As we come to the Lord's Supper, we quite often do so in the light of a meditation that we have upon God's Word. Just as something that we tend to do each time we consider these things, we have to remind ourselves that there are many things that we believe as Christian people, and it's important to know why we believe those things. But there are also things that we practice in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's vital for us to know why we in fact practice those things. In the Old Testament, God established a number of feasts, one of which was the Feast of the Passover. It was something that was to be kept as a memorial each year. It was referred to initially as the Lord's Passover, but sadly, when Jesus was conducting his ministry, it had degenerated and it had become a feast of the Jews. And that's how it was referred to in John's Gospel, for example, that it was the Passover, a feast of the Jews, not the Lord's Passover any longer. But nonetheless, when we come to the New Testament, one of the regular practices in the worship of the Christian church is the celebration of communion, the Lord's Supper. And it has always been my practice, ever since I've been an ordained minister, to prepare myself and the congregation to whom I was ministering for communion by preaching a message upon it or related to the subject of the death of Christ. And you will know this in our congregation, that sometimes I'll take up a portion that directly relates to the cross and the sufferings of Christ, or perhaps a passage of the Word that relates to a particular aspect of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, I do this because I feel that it's important that we always link the Word of God with the sacraments or ordinances of the Church. And in church history, we'll find plenty of precedent for this. For example, in the ministries of two of the most prominent Protestant reformers, John Calvin, who was initially of France, of course, Jean Calvin, but who ministered in Geneva in Switzerland, and John Knox, the famous reformer of Scotland, in the ministries of those two men in particular, there was always a really strong link made between the sermon and the supper. John Calvin, for instance, wrote about his own practice and that of the Reformed churches of the time in this way, quote, "On the day of the Lord's Supper, the minister touches upon it in the conclusion of his sermon, or better, if there is occasion, preaches the whole sermon about it, in order to explain to the people what our Lord wishes to say and signify by this mystery, and in what way it behooves us to receive it." On this side of the pond, so to speak, the American Puritan Cotton Mather, he described how the Lord's Supper was observed in the churches of New England. This is what he said. "When the Lord's Supper is to be administrated, the pastor gives notice of it a week beforehand. And when the Lord's day for it arrives, he usually accommodates the solemn occasion before him with a sermon upon some agreeable doctrine of the gospel." Now, obviously, many people will regard the supper itself, communion, the Lord's Supper, as a visible sermon. And in a very real sense, that is what it is. What we're doing when we spread the table is we are preaching forth the fact that the Lord Jesus died for his people. And if you look at the words of institution of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he makes that clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, he says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And that word "show" there is a word that could be translated declare or preach forth. So what you're doing is, according to Paul, showing or preaching forth or declaring the Lord's death till he come. How? By eating this bread and drinking this cup. It is, in fact, a visible sermon. Now, John Calvin again said, the right administering of the sacrament cannot stand apart from the word. For whatever benefit may come to us from the supper requires the word. Whether we are to be confirmed in faith or exercised in confession or aroused to duty, there is a need of preaching. When we come to the Lord's Supper, and we do that regularly in our church, there ought to be a freshness about our approach to it. And preaching on a variety of themes related to the Lord's Supper, I believe, will help us in that way. There's nothing worse than in the church, in any practice, getting into a rut. My minister used to say, there's very little difference between a rut and a grave. The only difference is a grave is deeper than a rut. But there's death in both. And we certainly do not want to ever be in a rut when it comes to our worship. We want to seek to have freshness about it. And that certainly is the case with communion. Someone pointed out that each communion season is a new reminder of an old reality. It is a new reminder of an old reality. And we've spoken of this often enough for you to know that the Lord's Supper is that gathering of the Lord's people in which they obey Christ's command to remember and celebrate his atoning death for sinners, particularly for them. Because that's what we're doing tonight. We're not just thinking about the fact that Christ died for his church generally, but that he died for us. That he actually came and suffered and bled and died for me. As the Apostle Paul put it, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in this supper, we consume two visible emblems. The old preachers used to call these sensible signs. And what they meant by that is, these signs are agreeable to our senses. We can see them. We can handle them and touch them. We can taste them. We can smell them. They are agreeable to our senses, sensible signs, but they represent something. They represent our personal participation and our interest in his redeeming work. That's why we're at communion tonight, because we believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sins. And as you as a Christian come to the table, you ought to do so with the spirit of Charles Wesley's great hymn upon your heart. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldest die for me? I heard a preacher say one time, it's an amazing thing to me that God should stoop so low to lift so little. Oh, the mercy and the grace of God. This is what this table is for. As a reminder to us of how unworthy we are in ourselves, and yet how wonderful is the grace of God revealed in Christ for us and to us. We read earlier in our service a parable of Christ. The Lord Jesus was the greatest of all preachers who ever lived. And in his preaching, as we pointed out in an earlier message, He used parables. He spoke with authority. Never man spake like this man, they said. And a large portion of the Lord's sermons that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John consisted of stories that are known as parables. It was the Lord's favourite method of illustrating truth. And as we've often pointed out, a simple definition of a parable is an earthly story with an heavenly meaning. The word itself literally means to put things side by side in order to compare them. Now let me just say, the Lord never used parables or parabolic language just to entertain people. It's not that he was a great storyteller, but there was always a definite purpose in the mind of Christ when he spoke in parables. And on a lot of occasions, you're going to find that parables were just spoken, but the reason for their speaking is not given. We don't know why the Lord in particular circumstances said what he did. But in Luke chapter 18, it's really interesting that the reason for the usage of these parables is clearly stated. You see this in chapter 18 of Luke in verse 1, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end," or "for this purpose, with this goal in mind, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Then there was a second parable that he spoke, also relating to the subject of prayer. But this time he's speaking about two individuals. "And he spoke this parable," verse 9, "unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So the Lord certainly had in view the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, the hypocrites, who felt that they were better than other people. And the Lord, in order to disabuse them of that notion and to expose the sinfulness of their thinking, spoke this parable. But it's a very wonderful parable, even as it relates to the whole subject of the atonement of Christ. I want us to think about this particular parable under the following headings. The Lord speaks here, first of all, about two specific people: the Pharisee and the publican. They're mentioned in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Two entirely different characters. The Pharisees were religious people. They were a group among the Jews who taught a very strict observance to the letter of the law. But the Lord exposed time and time again in his ministry their hypocrisy. Because you see, the thing about the Pharisees, they were good at telling other people what to do, but not doing it themselves. And that's what Christ himself said. And we read, for instance, in Matthew chapter 15, from verse 1, that there came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" The Lord entered into a back and forth with them. One of the things that he said to them was this in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites." Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The Lord was scathing about the Pharisees. Again, if you were to study Matthew chapter 23, we don't have time to read all these verses tonight, you'll see that over and over again, the Lord says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he accused them of depending utterly on the outward and neglecting the inward. He compared them, for example, to a cup and platter that's clean on the outside, but inside full of extortion and excess. He compared them as well in verse 27 to whited sepulchres, painted graves, whitewashed graves, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. He said, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So when you think about this man who's in the temple, one of these two specific people mentioned here, he's one of those that prided themselves in their religion, the outward form and the ceremonies of Judaism, a man who was known for his emphasis on the practice of fasting and the paying of tithes and adherence to the strict dietary laws of the Old Testament. The Pharisees were men full of zeal for the outward practice of their religion. But then you have another man mentioned here, a publican. Now, where I grew up, a publican was a man who ran a tavern, a pub. That's not what's being talked about here. When it says a publican, it's a reference to a tax collector. The tax collectors for the Roman power were generally Jewish people. They were an irreligious bunch. They were hated by their own people because they worked for the Romans. They were the tax collectors for the Roman occupying power. And they not only raised taxes for the occupiers, but they defrauded their own people by charging them more than they were supposed to pay and pocketing the profits. How do we know that? Well, because of what the Bible tells us. That's how we know anything that we know about these things. And for example, you'll find in Luke chapter 15, in the first two verses, that there drew near to Christ all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Sinners. As if they themselves weren't sinners. But the reason that they said that was they hated the publicans. And again, in Luke chapter 19, we read of a man who was a publican. He actually is called the chief of the publicans. He was the chief tax collector of the time. Luke 19 verse 2, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And I'll tell you why he was rich. Because of the exorbitant taxes that he demanded from the people. He pocketed the money that didn't belong to him, and he was a hated person as a result of that. Now, how do we know that he did that sort of thing? Because when he got saved, he said in Luke 19 verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. This was the law of God in the Old Testament, that you had to pay back four times what you had stolen or defrauded from somebody. So here are two people in this story of Christ, both in the temple, and yet they've got nothing in common outwardly. But the reality is that spiritually they were in the very same condition. One man is very scrupulous in his exercise of his religion, the outward show of law keeping, and yet he was a hypocrite, he was a fool, and he was blind. With a heart full of iniquity and sin, despite the legal forms and ceremonies that he was very scrupulous in keeping, his heart was just as wicked as any other man's heart. And we find the same thing in the day in which we live. There are some people who walk the clean side of the road. There are some who walk the dirty side of the road. But they're both lost. They could be very religious in some cases. In some cases, they may be living very outwardly sinful and wicked lives. Crooks and felons and thieves and rascals. And yet, if we're going to think about people who are not saved, whether they're on the clean side of the road or the dirty side of the road, they may be in two classes in the minds of people, but they're really no different at all in God's sight. The common denominator is that these two specific people are both condemned before God. Romans chapter 3, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as we read this passage, it reminds us of that which happens really in every age, and that is that sometimes outwardly religious people despise out-and-out sinners for their lack of religion. And yet the profligate sinner, the ungodly living man, on the other hand, he hates the religious man for his legalistic and self-righteous behavior. He sees him as a hypocrite. So here you have the religious man who despises the non-religion, the non-religious man despises the hypocrite. And they're both lost. They're both under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. And yes, it is true that many people are going to hell from the tavern and the casino and other places of wickedness. But there's a lot more that are going there from the church pew. A lot of people who are like the Pharisee. And so though there are two persons here, two people that Christ talks about, essentially they were no different. Both sinners in the sight of a holy God and both in the house of God. And all of us here tonight who profess the Lord's name, we may have come from one or other of those backgrounds. We may have been brought up very religiously. On the other hand, we may have had no religion. And yet before we were saved, we were lost and undone. As well as the two specific people here in the parable, we also see the two spoken petitions. Two prayers were uttered here, but they're entirely different. Look with me at Luke 18 and verses 11 and 12, and see there first how the Pharisee approached God. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And as we look at this, we see with whom this man prayed. He prayed with himself. Essentially, he's wasting his breath. There's no communion with God going on here. Here's a man who's talking to himself about himself. And again, there are many just like that. God is not really regarding their petitions. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the psalmist said, the Lord will not hear me. The hymn says, I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to those lips attend whose prayers are not sincere. That's the Pharisee. Notice with whom he prayed. He prayed with himself, verse 11 says. But you'll also notice the way he prayed. In an arrogant fashion, he stood. That's what it says there, verse 11. He stood and prayed thus with himself. There's no humility here. There's no smiting of the breast. There's no vision of his sin. There's no reverence for God. He doesn't stand in awe of the Lord. He just comes and says, God. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Then he talks about all the things that he does. Like many of his kind, the Pharisee made a fair show in the flesh. When Christ taught us the Lord's Prayer, he began there by speaking about the practice of the hypocrites. And he says, when ye pray, be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the streets and in the corners of the streets, drawing attention to themselves. That's the way he prayed. We also notice what he prayed about. All he talked about was himself. There were no petitions here. He just talked about what he had done and how much better he was than other people, including that publican. Here's a man who's all wrapped up in himself, and what a sad specimen he is. Now, obviously, many today would not be so blatant as to pray like this, but that's how they think. The same thoughts are in their hearts. I'm just as good as anyone else. In fact, I'm probably better than most people. I do a lot of good. I go to church. I treat other people well. I'm very religious. And we meet with this from time to time when we talk to people about the Lord. They're always seeking to lift themselves up that they might put other people down. Now notice this Pharisee had what one preacher called eye trouble. The letter I. He said, I, count them, I thank thee, verse 11 and verse 12. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Five times he says it. I this and I that. Isn't that pride? Isn't that self-conceit? And it's very remarkable to me when you compare the words of Isaiah chapter 14. There it is referring to Lucifer. It's referring to that one that we call the devil and Satan. Isaiah 14 from verse 12. The Lord says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, look at them, count them, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There it is. Five times he's using the personal pronoun, I. So could we not say that this Pharisee is thinking and speaking in a way that shows characteristics of his spiritual father, the devil? That's the thing about the devil, who's full of pride. He was lifted up in pride. And that's what dug hell and damned the devil. It has been said that the letter I is at the center of sin, S-I-N, but that a cross is an I with a line through it. It's the I crossed out. And how many there are like the Pharisee, and self has never been crucified. What a sad prayer this is. Here's a man who's boasting about himself. But by way of contrast, I said there were two spoken petitions. You notice the prayer of the publican. How did he pray? Well, he prayed with humility. Standing afar off, verse 13 says, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast. That was a visible symbol of his humility and the fact that he felt contrition for his sin, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, before we go any further, we have to say this is not just a formula that we use so that we can get people to repeat it after us so that they might be saved. It's called praying the sinner's prayer. There's lots of people who have prayed the sinner's prayer and they're not any more saved afterwards than they were before. However, let me just caution here. Just because there are people who pray, quote, the sinner's prayer, does not mean that people who pray the sinner's prayer with sincerity and as a result of a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts are not saved, because they are. And here's proof of it. Because this man prayed this prayer and Jesus said, I tell you, verse 14, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So let's always remember that the man who prayed the original sinner's prayer was saved. Because the Lord was working in his heart. But it's not a formula. You know, it's not that you take a form of words and because you repeat that form of words, that means you're a Christian. It doesn't. But nevertheless, this is a prayer. And it's a prayer from a sinner. And it's a proper prayer. And it's a good prayer because he prays with reverence. Look at verse 13. There's no proud and arrogant spirit here. Here's an attitude of total humility. He realizes as a guilty sinner before God how unworthy he is of even approaching unto the Lord. So he smites upon his breast. He stands afar off. He realizes, I am not worthy. And that's the spirit that the Lord works in those that are his. We read about it in the prophet Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. My Bible tells me that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So here's a man with a proper and a correct fear of God, a fear of God that the Lord has worked in his heart. Notice the reverence, but notice also the repentance. And that is seen not only in his words, but in his actions. He smote upon his breast, and notice significantly he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here's a man who knows and feels that he's a lost sinner. He has in his heart a godly sorrow. He sees himself under condemnation. And he repents of his sin. Now, no man will ever be saved because of his repentance. But no man will ever be saved without repentance. Because in all those that are saved, the Lord works repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, and it is a repentance not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world worketh death. Except ye repent, Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. Here's a man who's obviously, this publican, a repentant sinner. And so as well as this reverence and this repentance, there is this request. Now, I want us to look a little closer at this, because as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is our focus. Verse 13, the words at the end of the verse, we've said already, they're often used as the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now remember where this man is. Jesus said it in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. There was an hour of prayer in the temple. We read about it in other parts of Scripture. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, there's a record that's given of two men of God, Peter and John, two of those men that were called as fishers of men. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Remember the ninth hour in relation to the cross. There were 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. The sixth hour to us would be midday. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the offerings that was offered daily in the temple was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was called the evening sacrifice. Or as it is in Scripture, if you study the Hebrew, it is between the two evenings. The evening sacrifice relates spiritually, typically, to the cross. And so we can certainly extrapolate from this portion in Luke chapter 18 that these two men are in the temple. They're in the temple at the hour of prayer. So what's happening in the temple at that particular time? There's an offering being made. The evening offering, the animal killed, its blood shed, and the blood is exactly in the mind of this man as he prays. Because when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the word that lies behind that in the Greek, the word merciful, it is the word for the propitiatory or the mercy seat. So literally what he's saying is this, God, be propitious to me a sinner. Or, to put it in other words, God, look upon me as when thou lookest upon the blood. What a plea that is. Be propitious, or be appeased, it could even be translated. Be unto me, the sinner, as when thou lookest upon the blood of atonement. This man understands the gospel. You think about the temple, where these two came to pray. The temple was divided into two courts. The inner court that was for the priests only, and the outer court that contained the brazen altar of sacrifice and the laver for washing. At 9 o'clock in the morning, that's the morning sacrifice. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's the evening sacrifice. Each and every day, a lamb was offered on that altar. And as I say, it was at that same time that these men would have come to the temple to pray, because that was the hour of prayer. And what's the significance of it? It's clear, isn't it? The Lord's teaching us here in this parable that the publican, seeing that lamb sacrificed, based his petition and his plea in prayer upon its offering to God. He knew, as the scripture tells us in the book of Leviticus, that it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That only the merit of the blood of the sacrifice can atone for our sins. So here's a man who realized that he could only be justified before God on the ground of bloodshedding and sacrifice. And notice again, I emphasize this. That's the word that Jesus used in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What does that mean? Well, it means that his sins were pardoned and he was declared righteous before God's law. That's justification. Our catechism is correct when it says that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's the ground of our justification, blood shedding and sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus is teaching us here that this publican is not trusting in himself like others, but in the God-appointed sacrifice. And that's what we're here to think about tonight. That's what we're here tonight to concentrate upon, the God-appointed sacrifice for sin. This is why you and I are justified. It's not because of anything that we have done or said or promised to do or say, but because Christ died for our sins. He suffered as the Lamb of God to take away our sins by his blood. Now, conversely, the Pharisee, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. That's the whole point of the parable, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then he gives the illustration of that in the Pharisee who says, I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican. See, he thought, I don't need to be saved. I don't need to have my sins washed away in any blood. I'm fine. I do all the right things. Trusted in himself that he was righteous. But the publican, on the other hand, he's looking to the righteousness of another. He's looking to the righteousness of the substitute offered up in his place. And that, of course, is typical of Christ. Here's the gospel. The death of our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, his blood shedding at the cross, is the only ground of our acceptance as sinners with God. That's the only way that we can be made right with God. Look with me at the teaching of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and again Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 3 from verse 24. Let's read verse 23. For all have sinned and come short. It means are constantly coming short. All have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's what we do. We come short. We fall short of God's standard. But then, being justified, there's the word, freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what Paul is expounding here. But look at verse 25 again of Romans 3. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. The root word there is the same word from which we get merciful in Luke 18. It's actually translated this Greek word in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 in this way. But into the second, that's the second part of the tabernacle, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. But if you back up to verse number 5, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and it says, and over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That word mercy seat in Hebrews 9 verse 5 is the word for propitiatory. It's the very same word that's translated concerning Christ in Romans 3:25, a propitiation, a mercy seat. See, people have this idea when you go to heaven, there's going to be this tabernacle all set up and divided into these rooms, and there will be the veil and the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the way it is in heaven. Those things were on this earth as a figure of spiritual realities. Let me tell you, Christ is the mercy seat. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the place where we meet with God. He is the very place where we are justified, where our sins are forgiven. The death of Christ is the only ground of a sinner's acceptance with God. And I said we would not only read Romans chapter 3, but also Romans 5, because it says there from verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified, there's that word again, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. There's a great doctrine that lies at the heart of the gospel, and it's the doctrine of substitution. Jesus died for me. Jesus died as me. And therefore the only saving cry is this kind of prayer. It doesn't have to be the exact words, but certainly these words crystallize what needs to be prayed. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be propitious to me on the basis of the work of Christ. Basically it is, Lord, save me upon the merits of the Lord Jesus. And if you're saved tonight, that's why you're saved. Because God sees my Savior and then He sees me. In the Beloved, I'm accepted and free. And so as well as the two spoken petitions of these two specific people, we have two spiritual positions. You might even call them subsequent positions. The Pharisee left the house of God, the temple, the same way that he came. Now, the Lord doesn't say that in as many words because he's focusing just on the publican. But he does use the words rather than the other. You see that in verse 14. I tell you, this man, that's the publican, who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, be propitious. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, the other man did not go down to his house justified. He left the house of God, this Pharisee, the same way that he came. A lost sinner, guilty, undone, religious, and zealous, but lost. And oh, how sad a possibility it is for folks to do the very same thing today. To come to the house of God and leave just as they came, never having met with the Lord. I can say this now because this lady and her husband are both gone. They're both deceased. But in my early ministry in the Mount Marion Church, there was a little lady that used to come every Sunday morning. And we used to pray for her in all of our prayer meetings. She had been much prayed for years. And I knew she wasn't saved because she would freely confess it and admit it. And I used to cringe on Sunday mornings because invariably as she would leave church, she would thank me for the message and say, I really enjoyed that. And I used to long for the day when she would say, I did not enjoy that. I need to be saved. That woman heard a lot of gospel, not just from me, but from my predecessors and men who followed me. And as far as I know, only the Lord knows for sure, but as far as I know, that woman never, ever was saved. I certainly never heard of any testimony that was left behind. And that's a sad, sad thing. To be able to come to God's house even on a regular basis and leave every time just as you come, never having met with the Lord. You can take the position of a religious person, and I'm sure a lot of people in our congregation would have thought of that woman as a believer. But you can come to the house of God and be bound for a lost eternity. But look at the publican. Jesus said he went down to his house justified. We've already given you a definition of that. It means salvation is not a process. It's a gracious act of God. Yes, you grow in grace as a believer. You're sanctified more and more. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But it's wrong to speak of regeneration and of justification as a process. It's not. It's a gracious act of God. Because here's a man who came to the temple as a lost sinner and he left the temple and went down to his house a justified sinner saved by grace. That's what Jesus said. He's now ready for heaven. And that's great news for every sinner who would seek the Lord in truth. I can tell a person who's lost, you can be justified, you can be pardoned from all of your sins and declared perfectly righteous in the sight of God in an instant. You can come into a gracious state of acceptance with God through faith in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. My daddy used to love to quote in his testimony, I heard it hundreds of times, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. There's nothing here that's spoken about crying and crying and crying for mercy with no assurance that God would ever hear you. That's not the gospel. The publican didn't have to stay at the temple for a protracted period wondering if the Lord would ever hear him. Now, where does this idea come from? Certainly not from the Bible. Friends, you can know that you're in a justified state. And that's the clear message of this parable. This man who prayed, God, be propitious, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified. His sins were gone. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. He was ready for heaven. The hymn puts it well. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Saviour's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Saviour laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free, can say, the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Oh, what a wonderful assurance it is to know that you've been justified on the ground of the shed blood of Jesus. You're no longer under the wrath and condemnation of God for your sin. You're bound for heaven and for home. Oh, that the Lord would write upon our hearts the assurance that we are redeemed, that we're His, not because we pray, not because we go to a place of worship, not because we do good things. All of those things were true of the Pharisee, but because we're trusting in the blood of atonement. We're looking to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that God will only be propitious, He will only be appeased by the blood of the sacrifice that He made. May the Lord write that truth upon all of our hearts, even tonight, for His own glory.